Am I God conscious or am I sin conscious? Am I looking at the ways of how God tells me I am in the new covenant, or am I looking at the ways that I am in the old covenant through the laws and through the regulations? Am I looking at this cup as being half full, or am I looking at this cup being half empty? When we look at God's word and in our everyday lives at this, we can, you know, we can look at it. Am I looking at walking through life on my obligation to meet God's standards so I can be pleasing to Him, so I can receive from Him, so I can be blessed of Him, receive His blessings? Or am I looking at God from a standpoint of view of He is there with full provision, ready for just for me to partake? Because, you know, from the world standpoint of view, it is a contradiction. It is a contradiction. Let me back up just a little bit and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you would, because just as a reference point there, Deuteronomy 28, it starts out and it says, "And it shall come to pass that if thou will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God and observe and do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." Verse 2, "And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." So if you perform according to this standard, if you do these things, you'll receive a flowing of blessings from the Lord God Almighty. Now, we can read these blessings, and they go on through verse 15. But in verse 15, then it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all this His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be thou in the field." So, in other words, what He's telling Israel is that if you do this, 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 and this, you'll receive blessings. If you don't do this, 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 and this, and this, you'll not receive blessings, and you will be cursed. So from that standpoint of view, we have to really stop and look. If we were to take this and just stop and look at it, we can clearly see that what God was trying to tell them and show them is that they needed a Savior. They needed a Redeemer, because there was no way that they could do all these things. And as, you know, as quoted in the New Testament, if they just messed up in one area, they were blamed for the whole thing. So in other words, hey, I messed up in one little area. I lacked this little thing. That means that the whole thing, I'm back to square one. I miss it completely. So that should have shown us that clearly, without Him, we cannot do anything. Without Him, we are nothing. You know, even Jesus said it, you know, I do nothing that the Father doesn't tell me. Without Him, I don't do anything. So in going on, let's go over to the New Testament in Romans. Romans chapter 3. In there, we want to take a look at verse 19 and 20. And it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith is said to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the laws, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Here it is. Everyone is guilty according to the standards of the law. There's no way that man, in all his ways, can be justified by keeping the law, because there was no way that man could keep the law. And going on in there, because the law, as we all know, increases the awareness of sin. It brings to light that sin. Romans 7, go with me there. Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscences. Yeah, that too. Lust, okay? Why didn't he just say lust? For without the law, sin was dead. So without the law, sin was dead. You see what's happening right here and there? They were actually dying spiritually. They were dying physically and emotionally in all aspects, but they didn't even know it. They didn't even realize it from that same point of view. So, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came in, sin revived and I died. Oh, man, all of a sudden now I realize what is happening. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. All he's trying to say there is that the commandment brought to light sin. The commandments brought and showed forth sin in them. Thank you, sir. It magnified, as Giovanni again, you know, talking about darkness and light. There was no way that darkness can penetrate light. It's light that penetrates darkness. And it brings to light. It brings to an awareness that, hey, you're in darkness, guy. You know, all of a sudden you can see when you couldn't see before. And then you can see where you've been in and where you're at. So that's what it was talking about, that an awareness of sin without the ability to conquer brings forth death, because then that's man, okay? I'm trying to do something to get out of this. I'm trying to do something now that I've become aware that I am in sin, that I am in this state of being. Now, what's my tendency? I'm going to try to do something. Notice what I said? I'm going to try to do something. That's where man has been struggling for generations and generations, because that's where we find ourselves. Because what? As I told you before, it's kind of hard, because the world's ways is that I have to do something in order that I can achieve something. And coming from a performance-based acceptance person, which I was, okay, but God has healed me and delivered me from that. I used to do different things that would go beyond, you know, quote, imagination, in order for somebody to come and say, hey, well done, Mickey, you did good, you know, just to get that pat on the back, because I felt like I needed to do something. Let me say this, and let me kind of go one step beyond, because it wasn't just when I was working in corporate world or anything else. Yes, that happened then, but that even happened when I was pastoring. And that's really when God said, hey, Mick, come here. Sit down, son. You're doing it all wrong. I was putting things in the name of religion, in the name of God, in the name of doing things good as a pastor that were incorrect. Incorrect because I was putting them even before God. In other words, doing things that were, if it was a visitation, if it was a something, but I was putting God second and sometimes third, and that was incorrect. Let me just say to you, and you know, you'll hear this again, but many of us, you know, look, and especially you second-year students, you know, you're looking at a point in time where you're asking yourselves, okay, what is my next step, Lord? Apprentices, what is my next step, you know, Lord? I always encourage you, your next step is right before you, is your relationship with God. That is the first and foremost, because that relationship with God is going to carry you throughout everything, in your marriage, in your work, in your ministry, because ministry starts with your relationship with God. That's where it starts. So I encourage you from that standpoint of view. So that is where the part in closing up in Romans 7 and 18, the desire to conquer sin is there, but I do not have the ability to do what I desire to do. I am sin conscious. No matter what I tried to do through my guilty conscience, I cannot overcome. So we find ourselves that man in and of himself, and I believe it's in Romans 10 that you find there were Israel in their own selves. Romans 10:2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to the knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. God is there giving us, you know, everything that we need. But they themselves said, hey, we can't do it that way. We've got to do it our own way. We got to do it through our own works of our hands, through our own maintaining these laws and everything else. When God is telling, hey, that's not the way. That's not the way. You can't achieve your own righteousness through that. So secondly, now let's take a look at the other part of it, which is a God conscious. So my walk now is based on what? My fulfillment and obligation is what? Is looking at what Jesus Christ has provided for me. And looking at everything that Jesus has done for me. Romans 3:21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Notice it doesn't say by faith of Mickey Cartagena. Notice that it doesn't say by faith of Susan Cartagena. Notice it doesn't say by faith of your name in there. It says by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified freely by his grace. As Arthur Menges would say, come on now, you know, hey, if we are justified freely by his grace, is his grace. Switch over with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second, talking about the covenants, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The first covenant has been replaced by the second, and we are sanctified once and for all through Jesus and by Jesus Christ. Are we God conscious or are we sin conscious? By him, and in, we are God conscious. He is leading us into this. And reading on further in verse 14 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, for by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. If you get chance, just study out that word, that verse right there. We're perfected. We're made. You know, from the very beginning, he tells us that we're made in his image. We are made in his image. He has perfected us once and for all. He's not counting our sins against us. And verse 17, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. By one sacrifice we are perfected. He's not counting our sins against us. He's not looking at us. He's not judging us. Jesus Christ didn't come to judge the world. He came to save the world. And so let me read right here from chapter 9, where it says here in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all that was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure of for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the consciousness, okay, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not made, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered once into the holy place, having obtain eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkled in an unclean sanctifieth for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without the spot of God, without spot to God, purge your consciousness from dead works to serve a living God. purged of dead works to serve a living God. We have to remember that God is a living God. Amen. That we serve a holy and living God. That we're our Abba Father, as I heard this morning mentioned, is a living God who is there for us and who wants to take care of us no matter what it is in our lives. He is there to take care of us. So, again, I just mentioned in closing, because I want to give you a couple of definitions and then I'm going to turn it over to Susan for the rest of the story. In that, God, He has not left anything, you know, through our lives, anything undone. Let me finish that statement. Because through our lives, we have heard different things. We have been maybe sat under different teachings. Maybe, you know, grandma taught us this or, you know, whatever. I just a brief quote. That we heard even from the pastors in Nicaragua when we went there and ministered to them. He says, you know, we hear and we know that what you're telling us is correct because you're teaching us right out of God's word. But what we've been taught is incorrect and we're seeing it now. But that's what we've been taught, the traditions and the religions, and we don't know what to do. Can you teach us? Can you help us, you know, get out of this? And so, you know, I heard this man's cry. I mean, this pastor and these pastors that we were talking to, and I heard their cry and everything. But, you know, it's within us also because we have been through traditions and we have been through religiosity and we have kind of a twisted, as Susan will bring out, a twisted form in that the enemy has twisted. But, you know, and the first thing that comes to our mind is that, okay, if it's twisted, then I have to do something to untwist it. You know, you got to see it. Go with me to Isaiah, because God didn't leave anything out. Even this part, Isaiah 45. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. He will untwist those crooked places. It doesn't matter what it is. He's already done it for us. He will make those crooked things in our lives, okay, straight. I mean, look when John the Baptist, you know, was announcing, hey, in John, in any one of the Gospels, you know, when he says, hey, here's the Son, you know, here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We have to make the crooked ways his crooked ways straight. Well, there's no crookedness in Jesus, is there? What he's saying to us is that we have to change our way of thinking of what tradition has told us about him to make it straight. We have to see him as that Messiah, as the one who is. Not what we've been traditionally taught about him. That's what, you know, when you get a chance, read it there. It says, hacer sus sendas, corregir sus sendas. In other words, make his ways ways straight. But in him, in Jesus, there are no crooked ways. So what is he telling us? We have to look at the way we're looking at him and make that straight. But Jesus, God Almighty already tells us that if we look to his word, he'll straighten it out for us. A couple of definitions. The word grace, we hear it commonly. The word grace, what is grace? It's the influence of God upon our hearts to change the way that we think and the resulting lifestyle changes that it produces. Again, grace, the influence of God upon our hearts to change the way we think and the resulting lifestyle changes that it produces. Secondly, the word faith. Okay? That's all right. And the resulting lifestyle changes that it produces. Okay? Faith, persuasion that you can rely on Christ to produce your salvation. Persuasion that you can rely on Christ to produce your salvation. Okay, so what does the word salvation mean? Complete well-being in every area of your life. Freedom, liberty, healing, soundness of mind, prosperity, and rescue. Rescue from torment. So the real issue is, what are we depending on to produce the changes that are necessary in our lives? Are we depending on our willpower, or are we depending on God's Spirit? So for the rest of the story, I'm going to turn it over to my wife, Susan.
Okay. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace, by the influence of God upon our heart, are we saved? Are we set free in every area? Through faith, through His persuading you that He will provide everything that you have need of." And Mickey went through the products that the law can produce. It can only produce death. But grace can produce an excellency above anything that the law could ever produce. And when all of us came to Jesus, every one of us, we came to that spot, "I need a Savior." Because we recognized that we didn't have what it took. But how many of you, I mean, I have to speak for myself, and God told me that there is no respecter of persons. All temptations are common to man. So when I speak of myself, I'm speaking of you too, because I know that it's in you. It wasn't long after I was saved, one day I did something and I began to feel guilty. And pretty soon I began to think, if I do this and this and this and this, then I will be blessed. But because I did this, and I missed this and this and this, I can expect God's wrath. I can expect a little judgment in my life. Why would I expect Him to heal me? After all, I don't deserve that. How many of you have ever been there? All of us have been there. He said it's common to man. And somehow, even though I believe that the law cannot deliver me, I have become a mixture of the law and grace. If you turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And it says, verse 21. "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." The word frustrate means to neutralize or nullify it. So if I begin to become double-minded, I begin to walk in an area where I'm frustrating, where I'm nullifying what God wants to do in my life. Christians live like this. They're up and down. One day you have the victory, the next day you're in the bottom. One day you know that God's going to take care of it, the next day you're so frustrated because you can't seem to enter into that rest. And if you turn to Revelations chapter 3, we're going to read verse 14 and 15. Fifteen and 16. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." God doesn't want us to become a mixture. If you're cold, you're depending on the law. And if you're depending on the law, you will realize that you cannot do it by yourself, that you need a Savior. If you're hot, you're depending on grace, what God is doing in me and through me and for me. And it will lead you to salvation, complete soundness of mind in every area of your life. But if you're depending on the law, which brings death, and you throw in a little bit of grace or encouragement now and then, you'll always think, but I can do it. Because you've had a little bit of encouragement from the grace side. And so law can't do what it's supposed to do. It can't bring you to the knowledge that you need a Savior. And if you're depending on grace, with a little bit of the law thrown in, one day you're up. Wow, I'm experiencing the good things of God. It's bringing life to me. But then the next day, you begin to experience a little bit of death because you've mixed the law in with it. And that's what's wrong with Christians. The problem is we're a mixture. We're a mixture. Now, where did this thing come from? Why does everyone have to contend with this? Turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 10. And he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? The devil is the enemy of righteousness. What's righteousness? It's everything that's equal to God's character, everything that's equal to his nature, everything that you are in Christ, God's righteousness. That is the enemy of Satan. And he says he perverts, he twists, he changes just a little bit the right ways of the Lord. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10. Therefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I spent years and years and years trying to enter into that rest because I didn't know the right ways of the Lord. There was something that was twisted. What is most of our concept of what God's all about? Deborah mentioned it just a little bit. God's main dealing with man is the sin factor. Because he's a holy God, he can't fellowship with an unholy man unless man is lifted up into God's standard. And that means if you repent from your sin, then God can love you. If you don't repent from your sin, even though God does love you, you will be condemned. That's what God wants for everyone. Or is that really what he wants? That's our concept of who God is. There's a famous sermon that was preached in the early 1900s. The sinners in the angry... The sinners in the hand of an angry God. And I think it was by Jonathan Winters. We all have that idea in our mind. We're sin conscious. We're thinking about what we have to do to please God. And when I read this scripture in Hebrews, it threw me into that ballpark. So I swore in my wrath, they won't enter into my rest. And in another part it says, because of unbelief. And so I kept trying to make myself believe. I kept trying and trying and trying. And that's when one day God says, Susan, I have to persuade you. I have to draw you into it. But I looked up the word wrath there. And this is what it means. It means a yearning for, a violent passion, an excitement of the mind. I have a daughter that lives in Seattle right now, and I'm going to see her in a week because she's going through some really hard spiritual times. She has this message, but circumstances have taken her down. And her heart's crying out, do you know what? I have a violent passion to go help her. I'm leaning toward her. I'm yearning to be with her. And God says, I can't take you into my rest, although I want to, because your way is not my way. And your way will not work. And so my passion is to lift you up out of that way that's killing you. If you turn to Psalms chapter 9. Verse number 8. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. We always think judgment. We're going to get it. But one of the definitions of judgment is divine law. God's divine law is for you to enter into his righteousness. His divine law goes back to Genesis chapter 1. It says, everything he created to produce after its kind. And then he says, now, let's make man in our image to produce after our kind, to take dominion, to have control over everything, to have a God consciousness. That's God's divine law. But let's go down to look at verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The judgment's coming because that which is not according to God's righteousness won't stand. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, it says, everything that's not rooted in him will be rooted up. God says, I want to bring you into rest. I want to root you in myself, because that's what the answer is. That's what you need. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. It says, this is just the last section of the verse, but it says, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Our idea of the wrath of God is not God's way. It's not his precept. It's not what he's all about. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, the one that Mickey read, it says, our sins and iniquities does he remember no more. He's not relating to us according to sin. God is not sin conscious. We're sin conscious. God wants to deliver us from our sin consciousness, because that's not what God's all about. Now go with me to John chapter 3. Everybody knows this. Everybody reads this. And my brother alluded to this just a little bit today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe in the Son, you won't fail, you won't lack, but you'll have a God quality of life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The word condemn means to point out your flaws, point out your lack, to accuse you, to point out everything that's wrong with you. He said, I didn't come to do that. I came to give you a God quality of life, to give you complete well-being in every area of your life. I came to save you. I came to set you free from that which is killing you. What's killing you? It's man's way. It's that idea that I have to do something that throws me back into the law, which produces death, which produces this. And it's all because Satan's perverted God's way. Turn to John chapter 12. And we're going to read verse 47 through 50. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. What's our idea? If you don't accept Jesus, he is going to condemn you. He that rejecteth me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. The word that God speaks is life everlasting. His divine law is righteousness for you. That's what God wants for you. But now let's go over to John chapter 16. Starting with verse 8. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will reprove, or it means convince, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan does not cease to pervert the right ways of God. And you know what he's just done? He's flipped everything. Who's the one receiving judgment? We think, I'm receiving judgment because God is condemning me. The name Satan means accuser and condemner. Satan is accusing you. He's condemning you. He's getting you trapped in a way that's not God's way, so it can't produce according to God's way. He's getting you trapped in a mixture that won't work. God says, I want to come and save you. What does he want to save you from? What Satan's trapped you in. You're already condemned. God's not saying, I'm going to condemn you. He wants to rescue you from that state that you're already in. And who's the one that's receiving judgment? You? You? It says, of the prince of this world. Satan's receiving the judgment. Satan's doing the accusing. He just perverted God's way. We all think that everything about God is about sin. We're all sin conscious. But he wants you to be God conscious because you're a child of God. You're a joint heir. He wants you to call him Abba Father because he wants you to inherit his kingdom, to be his representative on earth. Now let's go to, I have to convince all this because I don't have much time here. But if you go to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 26 through 29. In James it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So Satan has got us trapped in this double-minded mentality. We're kept by the fear of guilt and sin. If I don't perform, I'm not going to be blessed. But that's a man-made precept. Even John the Baptist, when the Pharisees were there, they came to be baptized. And he said, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They had that idea in their head that they better do everything they could to cover their tracks because they related to God according to fear and wrath. But God says, I want you to relate to me like a father. Yes. So let's, again, in Mark chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. Or let's start at verse 25. And if a house be divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. You think about a house divided. If you have a marriage and two people have a different idea of how the marriage works, that house doesn't stand very long. You want to know how you divide Satan's house? You begin to speak truth according to God's word. He can't stand. You want to know how you divide God's house? You begin to speak those little voices that you hear whispered in your ear that come against the word of God, that begin to point out you according to lack and flaw and fault. That's how you divide God's house. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. You bind the strong man by saying the opposite of what he stands for. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wheresoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost never has forgiveness, but is in the danger of eternal damnation. This is a scripture that brings fear into the hearts of Christians. I hope I don't cross over that line and blaspheme the Holy Spirit because, whew, I'm done for. But let's go back and look out the definitions of these words. All sin shall be forgiven. All sin will be released. And blasphemies, the word blasphemy means slander. Saying the opposite of what is true. Coming against someone's good character with a lie. He that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost never has forgiveness. Forgiveness means freedom from accusation. If you begin to say the opposite of what the Holy Ghost is telling you, you will walk in accusation and condemnation, and Satan will sift you like wheat. Because the Holy Ghost, his job is to reveal Christ to you, to reveal God to you, to draw you into the image of who you are in Christ. His job is to reveal to you that you're righteous. His job is to reveal to you, won't you just trust in me because I want to help you. But if we continually come against the Holy Spirit with lies opposite, according to guilt, according to fear, no, I can't be the righteousness of God because look at me. No, I haven't done these things right. No, look at all my faults. You see what's just happened? He said, if you do that, you are in danger of forever being accused. God says, I'm sending Jesus to take you out of that state of accusation that Satan has you in because he's got you in a spot where he can point out your flaws. He can point out your faults. And in fact, he can point them out and sift you like wheat. That means bombard you with them to where you are so weak you can't even stand up. But if you can begin to stand according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, He has perfected me forever by one offering. Then Satan can't get to you. He can't begin to sift you. He can't do these things to you. And I just want to summarize this up real quick because I'm out of time. But he's used the same tactic over and over and over. When it came to Adam and Eve, God created them in his image. All they had to do was walk in the cool of the garden and fellowship with God. But then came that voice. No, that word's not correct. Do it this way. Then you'll be like God. And immediately they had to hide in accusation because condemnation set in. The people at the Tower of Babel, go in and read that story because the word tower, it doesn't mean this thing that they're building up with blocks one by one. It means a pulpit, a platform where pleadings were presented. The people at the Tower of Babel were trying to build a position for themselves in God based on the work of their hands. And God says, I can't honor that. I'm going to have to scatter you because it's not according to my word. And if it's not according to my word, it'll be rooted up. When it came to the leading them out of Egypt, God says, I'm going to give you a land that I build, a land where you don't have to farm, a land where the cities are already built, a land filled with milk and honey. And the spies went in and they came back with an evil report of unbelief, a slanderous report that says, no, you can't believe that because with the work of your hands, you cannot possibly accomplish that. God said, I've given it to you. And they said, but we cannot take it. They just did what was said in Mark. They opposed that voice that brought life. Satan tried to do the same thing to Jesus. When Jesus was baptized and raised up, the Holy Spirit came upon him and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But three verses later, Satan comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God, prove it." Have you ever heard that voice? If you're the Son of God, prove it. That's because we have an enemy of righteousness that does not want you to see yourself the way that God sees you. And God wants you to be God conscious. He causes you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Anybody, when we preach this message to people, they say, "Well, I can't preach that to my congregation because they'll just go out and sin." Do you know why that man said that? Because he's sin conscious. He's not God conscious. He's not aware that the Spirit of God that lives inside of each one of you can cause you to will and to do of His good pleasure, can bring you to a standard that no law can ever bring to you, can bring you to life where death has settled in. God wants you to be God conscious, not sin conscious.